Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. This week we're continuing our studies on the prophet Elisha. And this is turning out to be a longer study than I thought, but it's good. We're covering 19 episodes in his life, and we are now on episode 6. And before I go on, we want to congratulate Rudy and Seema for their hard work and God's blessing in bringing Sophia into the world yesterday. And bringing great joy and happiness to their home. And just continue to keep Seema in your prayers as she recovers. And the baby, as the baby begins to grow. Our text takes place around 850 BC, and Jehoram, the son of Ahab and Jezebel, is the northern king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And in 2 Kings 4, this is the beginning, verse 8, of the sixth episode of Elisha, of the 19 episodes in his life. It says, "Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman." And in the King James Bible, the translation is "a great woman." The English Standard Version says "a wealthy woman," and the New English Translation says "a prominent woman." And she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. So this village, Shunem, is a very small village located just a few miles north of the valley of Jezreel. It's only mentioned two other places in the Bible, in Joshua 19:18 and 1 Samuel 28:4. Elisha would pass by this village in his travels. And in Matthew Henry's commentary, Matthew Henry says, "Shunem lie in the road between Samaria and Mount Carmel, a road which Elisha accustomed to travel, as we gather from 1 Samuel 2:25. So this was a road that Elisha would travel much upon. And this woman, her name is not given. She goes unnamed. But she's described as being a great woman, the King James Bible says. And most understand this word in the Hebrew, great, to mean that she was a wealthy woman. And we know that she had servants in verse 19 in her home. That would make her wealthy at that time. And we see in the life of this unnamed woman that she's not just physically wealthy, but she's also great spiritually. And that is really what counts in life. It doesn't really count whether we have a lot of money in the bank, but are we rich toward God? And I think that is something that this woman was. Remember when Jesus said in Luke 12:21, the man who laid up treasures for himself, he was not rich toward God. And that is what many people are doing today. They're hoarding up treasures or money for themselves, and they forget God, and they are not rich toward God. But this woman, she had both. And that goes to show us that you can have wealth and you can also be wealthy, spiritually speaking. She was very observant to notice that the prophet Elisha was passing by her home on a regular basis. And she invited him in for food. New King James says that she persuaded him to eat some food. And this word persuaded is a strong word in the Hebrew. It means to take hold of someone. It means to be persistent in a course of action. So it seems like Elisha was not at first very much in favor of eating at this woman's house for whatever reason. Maybe he didn't want to put her out. And knowing the kind of man he was, he didn't want to cause any inconvenience in the life of a person. But her persistence overcame the prophet. Now remember, to eat food in the times of the Bible was not just to have a meal and that's it. It signified something. It was an act of communion. It was an act of closeness, a bond of fellowship between those who ate together. So inviting Elisha to eat was something of wanting to hear from him, wanting to commune with him. So this was not enough, though, for this lady. In verse 9, she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly." Verse 10, "Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." So, through eating with this prophet, the woman found out that this is a holy man of God. And we can see that this woman had some kind of spiritual discernment. She was able to tell what kind of man Elisha was. And it was very evident to her that God was with this man, that he was a prophet. And this was most likely and probably revealed to her in the way Elisha conducted himself with the woman. Now, one thing that we notice about this woman that's very important is her hospitality. The Webster's 1828 dictionary defines hospitality this way. "It's the act or practice of receiving or entertaining strangers or guests without reward or with kind and generous liberality." That is what hospitality means. In other words, this woman who is wealthy did not allow wealth to corrupt her character. And that is what wealth usually does to people once they attain a certain measure or stature or amount of money in this life. It usually corrupts their character. But the mark of a godly woman is this word, hospitality. This is very important. In 1 Timothy 5:10, Paul said, "Well reported," talking about a godly woman, he says, "well reported for her good works, if she hath brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers," and the New English translation says, "practiced hospitality." Practiced hospitality. Romans 12:13 says, "distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality." 1 Peter 4:9 says, "show hospitality to one another without grumbling." So hospitality is something that you serve others, usually within your home. The word house is in hospitality. And you invite them into your home, and you do that without grumbling. You know what grumbling is? "Oh, I can't believe we have them over again. They always eat too much." And they never give us any money for the food. No, I'm just kidding. That's not hospitality, okay? You get the picture. One writer said, "Through the ministry of hospitality, we share our most prized possessions. We share our family, we share our home, we share our finances, our food, our privacy, and time. Indeed, we share our very lives." So hospitality is always costly. Always costly. So this wealthy woman looked beyond herself. She looked beyond her own wealth. And she saw the need of the prophet. She saw the need of Elisha. And she sought to do him good. You know, God does have wealthy people in this world that are very faithful to minister to the needs of the elect. This woman also shows godliness by the submission to her husband. Note that she ran the idea by her husband about the room for the prophet. She just didn't take it in her own hands and say, I'm going to make a room for the prophet. And she did not just do it on her own. But she being a very great woman, it doesn't say anything about her husband being great, but she being a great woman, she asked and looked for the consent of her husband about making a room for the prophet. This shows submission. This shows meekness and humility. She understood God's authority in the home, and she understood His order in the home. I really like how she was aware and sensitive to the specifics of the needs of the prophet. She knew that he needed a desk. She knew that he needed a chair and a light so where he could study and read. And obviously, he was a man of study. And she provided this need for him. In verse 11, and it happened one day that he, Elisha, came there and turned in to the upper room and laid down there. Verse 12, and he said to Gehazi, that is his servant, call the Shunammite woman. Notice it doesn't record her name. It just says she's a Shunammite woman. When he called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? What do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. Now, it is very clear that Elisha, in this verse, was blessed by the generosity and trouble that this woman went to care for him. And he wanted to do something in return for her. He desired to show some appreciation. And in verse 12 makes it very clear that she went to much trouble to care for the prophet's needs. Much trouble. So Elisha wanted to do something for her. So I think this shows that Elisha didn't have that mentality that she owed it to him because he was a man of God, that she has to provide for his need. It's just obvious that you would do this. He wasn't looking for handouts in the name of God, like we have today among many in Christianity that really expect people to give them stuff because they are a man of God. So Elisha was not this kind of guy. He was not one of those kind of preachers that thought everyone should bow and cater to his needs. Very important. He truly understood and appreciated the inconvenience that he had caused in this woman's life for caring for his needs. Again, I think hospitality is something that's going to cost. And it cost this woman her time, her effort, and money. But it was worth it. You know, Acts 20:35, Paul, it says in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And in Proverbs 22:9, it says, he that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed. For he giveth of his bread to the poor. Very good verse. In this miracle that Elisha is going to do, he is the one who initiates it. Usually someone else initiates it, but here Elisha initiates the miracle. This woman had initiated to him and persuaded him to eat with him. And Elisha had influence. He had influence with the government. He had influence with the army, especially the last episode where he counseled the kings of three nations. We saw that in the digging of the ditches in the last sermon. So he had some influence in the court of the king. And he asked the woman if she had any need for his influence with the king or with the commander of the army. And obviously she was wealthy, and obviously her reply is very interesting. It's many times misunderstood in the Hebrew, but it says, the best way to render it, I dwell among my people. That is how she responded. In other words, she was saying that she was content, that she did not need anything else in her circumstances or her life. She had everything she needed. She was dwelling among her people. That was her security. That was her protection. She didn't need the king or the commander of the army, any influence at all within the court of the king. Her family, her fellow Israelites were all she required for life. A.W. Pink says this about this statement the woman made. He says it says this about the woman. She's saying that I am quite satisfied with the portion God has given me. I desire no change or improvement in it. And he goes on to say how very rare is such contentment. She was indeed a great woman. Also today there are few like her. Barnes in his notes, in his commentary, says she has no wrong to complain of, no quarrel with any neighbor in respect of which she might need the help of one in power. So she was very well content with her life. So he said, Elisha said in verse 14, what then is to be done for her? And I think Elisha turned to his servant, and a servant answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. Verse 15. So he said to her, call. So he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about the same time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. So how this woman responds to the news that she is going to embrace a son, this has been taken different ways. Because she says in the New King James, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. Now, some believe that she was just so overwhelmed by what he was saying and what he was going to do that she said, you got to be kidding me. So in the Hebrew, in our language, it would be like, you got to be kidding me. You know, that's what she's really, really saying here. Others say that she didn't want to get her hopes up, that she had had her hopes up many times in life, and apparently she had been let down and faced disappointments concerning this matter in the past. Pink says, we're not sure whether this language the woman uses was that of unbelief or overwhelming astonishment. But having received a prophet in the name of a prophet, she received a prophet's reward. So, in the time of the Old Testament, we have to remember, having a son after a long period of time was a sign of God's blessing, a sign of God's favor. We see that in the life of Abraham. We see that in the life of Isaac. Also, Manoah. But it was a blessing to receive, especially a son, after you have not been able to have a son after a long period of time. Verse 17, the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. So this was the sixth miracle of Elisha. And this sets the stage for the seventh episode, a very powerful miracle. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 18 to 37, the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father to the reapers. So this child most likely was a preteen, and it seemed like any normal day, he went out to his father, who was obviously in the midst of a harvest. They were reaping in the fields. But we have to remember, just as in the case of Job, there was a day. There was a day. There was a day when Job lost everything. He lost everything. There was a day when tragedy struck, We never know when tragedy is going to strike. In this context, it was in harvest time. It was a very busy time. But we have to keep in mind that testing and trials come to our life not on our own schedules. They come into our lives not when we expect it to come. We have to remember trials and difficulties and hardship, they are no respecter of times. We call the trials the great interrupters of life. They wait, as one writer says, they wait on no person or event, no matter how important either may be. They seem to nearly always come at the most inconvenient times. Isn't that true? Our difficulties and trials and tests in life will always come when we say, we really did not need that right now. And it comes. Verse 19, the boy said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." Apparently, this boy was suffering from possibly what most commentators say from heat exhaustion or heat stroke. He was holding his head. And it looks as if the father did not think that this was a very serious situation because he gave the boy over to the servant to take to the mother. Either that or he was very busy and did not have time to be concerned about his son. One writer says, "How helpless we are of foreseeing what even the next hour may bring forth." And the servant carries the child to his mother. And when she had come, and when she had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Pretty awesome to think about that. I mean, this child was brought into the world by a miracle. And I don't think it would never occur to this woman that this boy would die at such a young age. Pink, in his commentary, says, "That morning, apparently full of life and health, he tottered merrily off to the harvest field. At noon, he lay as a corpse on his mother's knee." You know, we need to treasure every moment we have with our children. Because life is precious. And the death of a loved one is no small trial. Especially when it's a child. It can be extremely painful. It hurts. I personally have never experienced it. But let me tell you, the death of a child can take us out of the race. It can take us out of faith. We can lose our faith. We can become bitter toward God. We can move away from the blessings of God. What must have been going through the mind of this woman? This child was given by a divine miracle, by the hand of God, and now the child is dead. One thing for sure, God always in his dealings with us, many times will deal with us in a very unexplainable way. And we will not have all the answers. We will not be able to connect the dots. We will not be able to put all the pieces together in the puzzle. But sometimes we have to trust. Sometimes we have to trust that God knows better than us. That He is in control. That He will send no trial to our life that we are not capable of handling. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. That's the promise. No trial will come to our life from God that we cannot handle. Now it would seem from the natural mind that God was playing games with this woman. What did she do to deserve such a thing? That would be a question we would ask. A natural way of thinking. I mean, she did not even ask for this child to begin with. The child was given to her by a miracle. And now the child was taken away. It seemed as though this was unfair. We have to understand that greater the trial, greater our faith can be displayed. Greater, the more unexplainable the trial is, the more our faith and trust in God will be manifest. And that's what we're seeing here. And that's what we have to understand. There will be things that come to our life that we might not be able to understand why. Why did this happen? But we have to trust God. We have to manifest faith in such a dark time as this. The woman shows great character in her response to such a trial. And it's her character. It's her character that made her great, not her wealth. In verse 21, she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." And verse 23, so he said, "Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, "It is well." She said, "It is well." Now, the first thing that I noticed about this woman's response to the death of her son is her composure. Under such a severe trial as this, she does not fall apart in grief. She is not weeping bitterly in despair. She did not ask God why and put his providence on trial. Her only son just died in her arms, and she remains calm. She remains cool. She remains collected. And she knows exactly what she's doing. She's totally in control. There's no panic. She's not frantic. And she does everything so calculated. She does not need to take Xanax or any other kind of mood stabilizing medication. Which really, many times people under such kind of grief have to be medicated. Because they have to stabilize and be sedated because of how they are falling apart under these kinds of pressure situations. But you know, God's people should respond differently than the world. We should not be like the world in our grief. Never. 2 Peter 3:11 says, "What kind of people ought you to be?" You ought to live holy and godly lives. Then in 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as some strange thing has happened to you." There should be a difference in how we respond to severe trials in this life. Why? Because we profess as Christians to have the truth and to know God. Let us not deny God by our works, by our response to trials. In the testing of our faith, we should show that we know who we know and who we trust. We should be as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:9, where he says, "Show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That is the way we should be. We need to prove the devil wrong, just as Job did. We're not serving God just because God has a hedge around us. That was the accusation to Job, right? Only reason the devil said to God, "The only reason that Job is serving you is because you make his life good." If God takes the hedge down in your life, how will you respond? Job's wife was a real help to him. What was her counsel? Curse God and die. That's the world. That's how the world handles their troubles. They curse God, and then they go find a bridge, and they jump off it. Notice where this woman, this great woman, puts the child. On the bed of the man of God. I mean, that is highly significant. That is a statement. That is faith. Hebrews 11:19 says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. That's what this is. A faith which doesn't triumph over discouragements and difficulties is not worth much at all. She had hope in the man of God that he would restore her son. And she did not make preparations to put her son in the grave. She did not even tell her husband that the boy had expired. Why? Faith. What did she say to her husband? All is well. All is well. You know what that is? That's the Hebrew word shalom. Peace. Everything is at peace. Why? Faith. There is no doubt that she anticipated that her son would be fully recovered by putting him on the man of God's bed. She made preparation not for his burial, not for his funeral, but for the restoration of his life. Verse 24, then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. That means move it out. Move it out. This woman knew where she had to go, and she was wasting no time. She went seeking the man of God. That is faith. To seek the man of God meant to seek God himself. So what does she do? In the most difficult situation, when your preteen dies in your lap, does she go to Xanax? No, she goes to God. She doesn't go to a prescription drug. She goes to God. This is faith. She knew Elisha had all the answers to her problem. The word of the Lord, the Bible says, was with him. And that's where we need to go in our trials. That's where we need to go in our testing. We need to do the same. We need to go to the word of the Lord. That is where the answers are found. That's what makes us different kind of people. It's interesting. Such a time of need. She really needed the man of God. And where was the man of God? Many miles away. He wasn't close. You know, God ordains these kinds of situations, hard situations, the endurance of faith. And it's for a reason. Difficulties and obstacles to overcome so that our faith would have its greatest opportunity to shine the brightest. I like what Paul said to the disciples in Acts 14:22. We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. You know, depending upon Elisha's location on Mount Carmel, it was probably 20 miles that she had to travel. I don't know how many kilometers that is. Anybody know how many kilometers 20 miles is? But it was a very rigorous journey, especially for a woman. And she told that servant, you press on until I tell you. Not to. She had no fear. She acted by faith. She had heard Elijah, the one who Elisha followed, raise the dead of a woman's son. And she knew that Elijah, the spirit of Elijah, now rested on Elisha. You know, in Hebrews 11:33, it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. And in verse 35 it says, who through faith, women received their dead raised to life again. Verse 25. So she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off, that she said to his servant, that he said to her, to his servant, Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. When Elisha saw this woman from afar off, he immediately was concerned, and he sends his servant to her to find out what was wrong. But she did not come to see the servant. She came to see the man of God. And notice she replies to the servant the same way she replied to her husband. All is well. And in verse 27, now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Verse 28. So she said, Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? The New English Translation says in verse 28, did I ask my master for a son? Didn't I say, don't mislead me? The NIV has it this way. Did I ask for a son, my Lord? And she said, didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes? So what I think what this woman was saying was, you know, I was content without a child. And now, I never asked you for a child. I told you not to raise my hopes in giving me a child. Now you gave me a child, and now the child is taken away. Now I'm in more grief, as if I would have never had a child, I would not have to go through this kind of grief. She never says to the man of God, I want you to come restore my son. She never says anything. Then in verse 29, then he, Elisha, said to Gehazi, get yourself ready, take my staff in your hand, and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And the reason he's saying that is because in those days, like here also in India, you just can't, someone greets you here, you can't just say hi and walk away. You need to have a tea, and you have to come in and talk, and have, you know, talk about old times and all that stuff. But what's going on with Uncle and all that? He said, if you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child. Then in verse 30, and the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he, Elisha, arose and followed her. So one thing is clear. She was determined to have Elisha come to her home. And see the child. The servant was not going to be enough. She clung to the man of God. Without any doubt, it was her persistence here that moved Elisha to get up and follow her. In verse 31, now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the boy, and there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore, he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. So notice here, it's very interesting. The signs of death for the ancient Hebrews is described here as there was neither voice nor hearing. And notice also the term awakened. Gehazi used the term awakened, meaning the child was asleep. And that's how the Bible describes death. Because of the resurrection. Death is not final. There is a resurrection. So death is called sleep in the Bible. And Gehazi said that the child had not awakened. Now, in our times, medical personnel, they'll check for a pulse or whether there's breathing to prove a person whether they're alive or they're dead. But in the Hebrew here, it's neither voice nor hearing. One writer says the writer of 2 Kings is not giving medical or clinical proof of the child's death, but commenting on the state of death. When someone is dead, they can no longer speak or hear. Communication is impossible. So that's how the Hebrews understood death. Verse 32, when Elisha came into the house, there was the child laying dead on his bed. That's significant if you think about that statement. Notice the child was on the bed. The child is where his body is. That's the point. The child was not somewhere else while his body laid on the bed. The child was on the bed. Very important. Why? Because the child and his body are one. This is what the Hebrews believed. They understood that man had only one objective existence, and that is bodily. That's how the Hebrews understood man. In verse 33, he went in therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Now, it's interesting, Gehazi didn't pray or anything, but he just came in and laid the staff. I guess he was obeying Elisha. And in verse 34, he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. What is the significance of the child sneezing 7 times? Now, I could go really deep into this, but I'm going to spare you, okay? I won't go really deep into this. But what is a sneeze? Here's how Webster defines a sneeze. A sneeze is a sudden, forceful, uncontrolled burst of air through the nose and mouth. An act or sound of expelling air from the nose is a sneeze. So the sneezing revealed restored respiration. The action of breathing. That's what respiration is. It's the action of breathing. And one writer says this: unlike coughs, hiccups, or burps, or any other expulsions, the sneeze solely involves the respiratory tract. In the ancient world, breathing is life. The standard measure of viability in the Hebrew Bible is not a beating heart or even a functioning brain, but breath. That's why Ariel Sharon laid on a bed, a death. Basically, he was brain dead. But he recently, how many years? 6 years. 6 years, Ariel Sharon, the late prime minister of Israel, laid on a bed in the hospital in a coma. Why? Because he had breath. He had breath. Breathing is life. The standard measure for viability in the Hebrew Bible is not a beating heart or even a functioning brain, but breath. Those who do not breathe do not have life. Also keep in mind, in Genesis 2:7, it says that when man was made, he became a living soul, or the NIV says, a living person. When God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Where did he breathe in? Nostrils. Where was the sneeze from? The nostrils. So the breath of life, the breath of life returned to this dead child in order to reanimate him to life. In Psalm 104, verse 29, it says, "You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath. They die and return to their dust." That's Psalm 104, 29. Ecclesiastes 12, 7 says, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the life's breath returns to God who gave it." So when Elijah, not Elisha, but when Elijah restored the life to a boy, it gives greater details. In 1 Kings 17, 21 and 22, it says, "He stretched out over the boy three times and called out to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, please let this boy's breath return to him.'" And in verse 22, it says, "The Lord answered Elijah's prayer. The boy's breath returned to him and he lived." What's the significance of seven? Seven sneezes. Well, we know in the Bible, it's for sure, seven is a number of completion. So this boy, how I see it, he was completely restored to life. That's how I see it. We could go deeper into that. I saw many things on the internet about the seven sneezes. We could do a whole message on the seven sneezes, but we will spare you that today. Verse 36, "He called Gehazi and said, 'Call the Shunammite woman.' So he called her, and then she came in to him and said, 'Pick up your son.'" Verse 37, "So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out." One thing to think about: deliverance, salvation for this boy came through his mother's diligence and faith. Resurrection. Resurrection for this boy came through diligence and faith. Even though she faced several difficult obstacles, she did not quit. She endured to the end. She overcame the great distance of travel to find the man of God. She overcame the servant pushing her away from Elisha. And she sought out the man of God and found him. And she made every effort to make sure the man of God came to her home. I want to cover one more episode before we close this morning, and then we will stop here and continue up on next week. In 2 Kings 4:38, Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So this is episode number 8 in the life of Elisha. Elisha here is visiting the sons of the prophets in Gilgal. And this is the Gilgal not near the Jordan or the Jericho, or Jordan or Jericho. But it's the other Gilgal between Mount Ebal and Gerizim. It was the Gilgal from which Elisha and Elijah commenced their journey in 2 Kings 2:1. For sure here, they were sitting before Elisha. The prophets were sitting before Elisha. This was a posture of learning. So the disciples here were being taught by Elisha. Now there was a famine in the land at that time. And you know, famine, we have to think about a famine. Famine is not a normal weather cycle. There is something very abnormal about a famine. And when it comes to Israel, a famine always has God's hand involved in it. It's judgment. Anytime famine comes to Israel, it was a sign that God was not pleased with his people, and Israel was in a famine. Why? Because Israel was in disobedience to God. We find that in Deuteronomy 28, 23 and 24, 1 Kings 8:35, also in Ezekiel 14:21, where famine is related to judgment. Now, Many people today just think famine is just part of the weather cycle, and they say, the experts will say it's just a change in the jet stream, and other factors are involved, but famines are sent on purpose by God. And we're going to see this more than ever in the last days, because Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, verse 7, that there will be famines. A sign of His coming will be that there will be famines in the world. In Revelation 6, 8, there will be famines in the tribulation period. Also in Revelation 18, 8, famines will come upon this earth. Will come upon this earth in the last days, and they will be terrifying famines, and it's a sign of the judgment of God. Now, there are times when God will protect His people from these judgments, but that's not always the case. The sons of the prophets were in the midst of the famine, and they were going without. But you know, there's a more devastating famine than the physical famine. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, Amos spoke of a different kind of famine. And this is the kind of famine that we have in the world today. Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but the hearing of the words of the Lord." But the hearing of the words of the Lord. This is the kind of famine that's worse than any physical famine that there may be. It is a spiritual famine. A spiritual famine will affect how people live, and it will bring moral decay and corruption to our world and to our society. The words of eternal life will be hard to find in a spiritual famine. Therefore, people who claim to be Christians will not be living by faith. They will be professing to know Christ, but they will only have Christ by name, not by their lives, not by the way they lived. This is a spiritual famine because they're not hearing the Word of God. And you know, most people are more concerned about the physical famine, and they get upset not having they get more upset with having an empty stomach than not hearing the Word of God. They're more concerned about the physical famine. But in verse 39, it says, "So went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lap of wild gourds and came and sliced them into a pot of stew, though they did not know what they were." So they went out and they harvest these wild gourds. They look good to eat, but it says they did not know what they were. That's not a good thing. You go start taking some plants and throwing them into the stew, not knowing what they are. Verse 40, "They served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew, they cried out and said, 'Man of God, there is death in the pot. Death in the pot.' And they could not eat it." So somehow, whether by taste or maybe they got stomach cramps and pains in their stomach, somehow the prophets were alerted to the fact that they were eating something that was poisonous. They knew it was not right. And again, maybe it was physical symptoms. But Elisha once again gives a command. And remember, there is no deliverance unless they obey the command. And notice here that they did not question the command. He says this, verse 41. "So then he said, 'Then bring some flour and put it into the pot,' and said, 'Serve it to the people that they may eat.' And there was nothing harmful in the pot." So the prophets obeyed the command. They didn't question it. They didn't argue. They didn't speculate. They didn't make light of the command. They didn't procrastinate. They simply obeyed the orders of the man of God. And guess what? Corruption was cleansed. Corruption is not cleansed unless there is obedience to the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:22, it says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth." Purified your souls through obeying the truth. Psalm 119, verse 9. "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." John 15:3, You are already clean, Jesus says, because of the word which I have spoken to you. So we are made clean. We are cleansed from corruption by obedience to the word of God. That's what I see about death in the pot. Simple command, put a little flour in the pot. They obeyed and corruption was cleansed. And really that is how corruption in our lives is cleansed. It's through obedience to the word of God. I'm going to close here. I was going to do the ninth episode, but since time is against me, we will not go to the ninth episode. We will continue the episodes of Elisha next week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for the opportunity to go over these verses in the life of Elisha. It is so important that we read the Old Testament, that we understand what is going on in the Old Testament, so we would have a backdrop to the New Testament.